Well, we're going to dive right into our sermon for this morning, which is titled on the screen there. You can see Acknowledgement and Denial. And the big idea this morning is that we must take seriously our need to honor God. And 3 points along with our passage this morning are, one, that acknowledging Christ is to be acknowledged by Him. Number two, many sins can be forgiven, but one cannot. And three, the Holy Spirit empowers believers to speak boldly. So we're picking right off where we left off last week, where we were talking about the leaven of the Pharisees, which Jesus said was hypocrisy. And the big idea last week was that if we properly understand God, we will not fear men. And we talked about these 3 points last week. Hypocrisy will be revealed in this life or at the final judgment. That we should not fear those who can harm our bodies, but the one who has eternal power. And that God is aware of everything and values us greatly. That is, believers in Christ, those He has predestined to eternal life. So this week we pick right up after the back of that, and we move to Luke chapter 12, verse 8. I'm going to read this little section, and then we'll take a look to see how we can learn from it. So it says, Jesus again is speaking here. He says, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." So again, our big idea from this passage is we need to take seriously our need to honor God. Acknowledging Christ is to be acknowledged by Him. Many sins can be forgiven, but one cannot. And the Holy Spirit empowers believers to speak boldly. So first off, we talk about one of the verses that comes out. If you've presented the gospel to friends, family members, or strangers, you might have used this verse, especially if you used the presentation technique called the Romans Road. But this is one of those verses that tells us something about, not really just something, but almost everything about how a person is saved. And that is Romans 10, 9, and 10. It says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Very simple, but not always easy. Jesus says, everyone who acknowledges Him before men, implying there, of course, an honest confession. We're not talking about the guy who flippantly, or to get out of trouble with someone, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer. We hear people like that. That's hypocrisy. We know that. That's not what Jesus is talking about. It's not just that you said the words, as we saw in Romans 10, 9, and 10. It's that you believe. You say you believe, but you also believe. So that's part of it. So Jesus is saying here, everyone who acknowledges Him before men, implying again an honest confession of faith, will be acknowledged by Him, and the inverse is true as well. So Luke chapter 12, again, 8 and 9, "I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God, but the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." So we have there the corollary, which is the negative, right? So on the one hand, if you confess Christ with a true belief, then He will testify to you being one of His before the Father, which is pretty awesome. But the inverse is true as well, that if you deny Christ, then He will also deny you. Salvation itself is wrapped up in the idea that followers of Christ are not secret believers. How sad it is. So many people they either are believers or they claim to be believers, and you talk to someone who knows them and they're surprised by that. Really? Old Joe, I never knew. I didn't know he was a Christian. He goes to church even? Wow. No, we're not to be secret believers. Scripture is very clear on this. It's not just one or two obscure places where it says something about sharing our faith. This is throughout. In the end, Jesus will gladly claim those who are his, and he will speak for them. He will be the one that stands with us, actually his righteousness cloaking us. Revelation 3:5 says, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. You remember I read from Zechariah chapter 3, and I talked about this priest Joshua, and he's standing before with these dirty garments, and the garments are taken away, and I encouraged, I don't know if it was in here or Sunday school, I don't remember now, but that's a verse or a passage you should remember at least the reference to, so you can go to it for encouragement when you're feeling like I've done something to interfere with my own salvation. Because what this beautiful picture is that these filthy garments are taken off and replaced with white garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by, who he said was Jesus, and it's actually his righteousness that's represented by those white garments being put on. But here in Revelation, it says, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never... That's a nice word right there. Not always. It's not always a good word, right, when we hear never? Like the guy who proposes to the girl who says never, that's not a nice never, right? This is a great never. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never... blot his name out of the book of life. I instead will confess his name before my Father and his angels. That is good news for the believer right there. But who is the one who conquers? Maybe you worry about this. People have grown up in different systems where some of them grew up in a system where they have faith, but they were taught that somehow, if you have true faith, you could still lose it. So you better, you know, keep doing all of these steps to keep yourself in the good graces of God. And they worry and they think they've lost their salvation. We use a word called assurance that every believer should have. Jesus says here, I will never blot his name out. But he's referring to the one who conquers. So who's the one who conquers? The one who conquers is the one who gets through the battle. The one who makes it through the battle, having finally defeated sin. Now, we know we struggle with that. If we're not in the battle at all, now we're in big trouble. We're definitely not in that category. If we don't even struggle with sin, then we're not in that category that Jesus is talking about. But the one who conquers is, you can only conquer if you're in a conflict. And so we are in a conflict with sin. The one who conquers, who wins the battle, Jesus is saying here, never gets their name blotted out of the book of life, and Jesus himself will confess their name before the Father and before his angels. Now, what if someone denies Christ? Is there any grace here? What if someone denies Christ to save their own skin? They're in that situation that we hope we never have to get in, but someone is standing there like that girl you may remember from Columbine High School. It was in the news. Some of you are too young to remember this, but there was a school shooting, and this girl was shot because she wouldn't deny Christ. I can't remember her name right offhand, but what if she had denied Christ? And she said, I want to get shot today. I'm 16 or 17, however old she was. I don't want to get shot today. I want to go home to mom and dad. I know how sad they'll be if I don't get shot, so I'll just say, just for now, no, I'm not really a believer. What if she had done that? What if someone denied Christ to save their own life, or even just to save them from ridicule, but they repented and turned back? If only we had an example of someone who did that. Well, we do. His name was... Peter, yes. Scripture gives us very strong warnings. These are from Jesus himself about being ashamed of him, about denying him, and so on. But Scripture also gives us the graciousness of God. So 2 Timothy 2:12, Paul writes this as well. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Well, Peter, you denied him. Is he denying you? Well, we're going to talk about Peter a little bit more in a moment. But also, false teachers ultimately deny Jesus by denying either him or his teachings. 2 Peter 2:1 says, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So yes, Scripture is full of warnings. I could go through many, many, many scriptures just right now. When I was studying this passage for this sermon, there are so many cross-references, if I had just read them all, I could just close the book and there was a half-hour sermon. About denying God or denying Christ, there's so many passages. Scripture is full of warnings about denying our faith or denying Jesus, and one of those strong warnings is the story of Peter and his denials. Peter, we know a lot about. If you've been in church much, you've heard about Peter. You know a lot of the characteristics of Peter's. But he wanted to have a lion's heart to defend Christ. Oh, even if they all scatter, Lord, I'll die for you. He was bold when Jesus was popular. But when Jesus was under trial, Peter caved. He denied Christ. But then Peter had something I think the scriptures refer to as godly grief or godly sorrow for this. And it says he wept bitterly. And then he was restored. His restoration had been prophesied by who? Jesus. Jesus actually told Peter, you're going to fall away? You're going to come back. He was restored. Jesus also told Peter something very encouraging. I have prayed for you. And you should be encouraged to know, if you are a follower of Jesus, he prays for you. Jesus prays for all his true followers. If a true follower does sin, including the sin of denying Christ, there can be restoration. The strong warnings of Scripture must be taken very seriously. We are not to do this. We're not to say, well, Peter did for the convenience sake at the time, and then God restored him. Therefore, when I'm in that situation, I can do for convenience sake what Peter did, and God will restore me later. We can't live like that. We have to take these warnings very, very seriously, and yet at the same time, we also have to understand that God is so gracious. I remember my preaching professor said, thank God he's more gracious than I would ever be. And he is. But we do not want to be among those who deny Christ, even if he may restore us later. But these warnings do not leave the believer without hope. None of the elect, none of those who are truly chosen by God to receive salvation in Jesus Christ are ever lost. They're sealed by the Holy Spirit. None of them can be lost. Yet the warning is still there. You are promised eternal security in Christ if you are a true believer, yet you are still warned not to sin, including the sin of denying Jesus. And Peter's example that is graciously given to us in Scripture is both a grave warning and a gracious hope. It's a grave warning to not deny Christ. You should not do this. That part of Peter's example is a bad example. Do not do what Peter did, just like we don't do what David did in adultery, because it's a bad example of something he did. So there's a grave warning here to the Christian. Do not deny Christ. Do not even think you're above sinning, because Peter's part of his problem was there too, right? I would never be the one to deny Christ. And there's a gracious hope that even very serious sins can be forgiven. Peter had a great gift. I'm going to tell you in a minute what that gift was. Part of it was that Jesus prayed for him, that he would be restored. Here's where Jesus talked to Peter about this before it happened. Peter was also called Simon, just in case you didn't realize that. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold." This is Luke 22, 31 to 34. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." It's a very important point here. I'm going to say it again. Jesus prayed for Peter. And that should be very reassuring, because Jesus also prays for us if we are one of his. Jesus then told Peter that he would turn again. Again. When we present the gospel and we say you need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, we often will explain that the word repent means to turn around. You turn away from the sin and Satan and the life you were leading, and you turn to God, and you turn to Jesus, and you turn to holiness and righteousness. It's turning. Repenting is turning. But Peter turned the wrong direction. Peter repented of his belief in Jesus when he denied him. He turned away, even if it was momentary. Yet he repented, he turned back, just as Jesus promised. Jesus gave Peter this warning ahead of time, and in the same warning he gave the encouragement that he would turn again. And then he would have a job to do, which was to strengthen the brothers. But Peter received a very important gift. What was the means of this repentance? It was a gift from God. What is the gift called? Godly sorrow or godly grief? 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. Without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death." A few weeks ago we had in our D6 lesson on the godly sorrow that David experienced. And upon his repentance, Nathan the prophet told David that God had put away his sin. David received a gift that was called godly sorrow, delivered through this parable that Nathan the prophet gave him about the sheep. And then he said, "You are that man." And that moment, God gave David a gift called godly sorrow or godly grief. And then Nathan said, "God put away your sin." Godly grief or godly sorrow is the same gift Peter was granted. Being properly chastised and feeling proper sorrow for your sin is evidence that you have not yet sinned to the point of failure, total failure in the faith. The opposite may also be true. No sorrow or continually denying that what you're doing is sin, continually denying that offenses against the holy God exist in you, which 1 John 1:8 and 9 tells us that that makes God a liar if we say we haven't sinned, right? If you continue to deny that you have any sin or offenses against the holy God, you say basically, "I was from the moment I was saved, I was perfectly sanctified." They call that entire sanctification. There's people that actually believe that they never sin again after that. The Bible doesn't teach us that. But that continual denial may also be proof you're not truly in the faith and never were to begin with because you're not even in the conflict. How do you end up being the one who conquers if you've never had to conquer anything? And sadly, I have had conversations with people who claimed to be in Christ, and I'm not their ultimate judge. But they claimed to be in Christ, but they denied that clear sins, according to the Bible, were sins. And they showed no signs of being sorry for those sins. And one gets concerned in these situations because this may be an indication that that person is not truly among the elect, even though they might profess it. So in these two verses about acknowledging Christ, we have a very strong warning not to deny Christ in our words or deeds or our life. And yet I would be remiss not to offer you the beautiful comfort of the example of Peter and the Lord's graciousness towards him. I mean, what would we do if someone betrayed us? Would we pray for them like Jesus prays for those he loves? So godly grief is a gift from God. If you've ever felt godly grief, you know what I'm talking about. It says, until we have godly grief over our sins. In fact, that's probably a good question to ask someone when they are sharing their testimony. Sometimes it's people can say all the right words, but if you can ask them the moment they felt godly grief over their sins, that tells you an awful lot. I have seen people weep over a sin they felt convicted over by the Holy Spirit's work in their heart. And in those moments where I've seen a sinner weeping, godly sorrow, I am more sure of their status before God than I am over people who never admit to any fault. I won't forget this because this guy was so sweet. He came to a church service kind of infrequently, and one Sunday there was a sermon, I don't even remember now what it was on, and he came up to me just weeping. His name was Frank. Guy who got saved pretty late in life. He's weeping, and he's like, I don't know what happened, Pastor. I hadn't given an altar call. I hadn't led anyone in the sinner's prayer. And here the guy comes and he's just, something happened to me, Pastor. You know, I was so beautiful. And there was another pastor that I was really good friends with in the area there. And him and I were out one day and we were driving past this guy, Frank. He was really probably almost 80. He was retired, and his brother owned a bait shop. And so... we were driving, me and this other pastor, we had visited someone else, and we were driving past, and he said, hey, that's Frank's brothers. I see Frank's truck there. Let's go say hi. They're in the bait shop there. And so we walked in, and there they were, the two of them, having a beer. And I didn't say anything about that. And he started weeping again. I got caught by the pastor. He was just so upset. And I've never really preached on drinking all that much that I remember. But I walked out of there, and this other pastor was kind of like, I can't believe he's in there drinking beer. I said, did you see how sad he was? And he felt conviction. I said, I'm less concerned about him than certain people I named at the time, and I'm not going to name now. People that were very confident in their faith, let's put it that way. I said, I'm less concerned about Frank's salvation than anybody else I know at this moment. Why? Godly sorrow. Godly sorrow or godly grief, depending on your translation, that's a gift from God. So we should not be denying Jesus, but even that denial of Jesus, if we receive the gift of godly sorrow or godly grief for that sin, it can be forgiven. But there is one sin that cannot be forgiven, and that's in verse 10. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. The question everyone has then on this verse is, what is this blasphemy? Here are some examples of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. One would be attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to evil or to Satan, which we actually saw in the passages leading up to this that they did to Jesus. Oh, you cast out demons by Beelzebub because you're part of his crew. So that would be blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Or knowing through revelation that the Holy Spirit has given you revelation that Jesus is the Son of God, but then calling Jesus the devil. R.C. Sproul said this, many theologians link blasphemy against the Holy Spirit with blasphemy against Christ in this way. When a person has become aware of the true identity of Christ through the revelation of the Holy Spirit, if that person then calls Jesus the devil, that is the unforgivable sin. However we look at this, this is not a sin you just accidentally walked into. If you're worried that somehow I might accidentally blaspheme the Holy Spirit and lose my salvation, it is not. Nobody simply walks into Mordor, and nobody simply walks into blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's unforgivable because it is so intentional. It's not done by accident. It's not in a heated moment of passion later repented of. The one who blasphemed the Spirit has so totally rejected good and embraced evil that they cannot be saved. That does not describe any true believer in Jesus. It does not describe any that he predestined and calls the elect. Hebrews 10, starting at verse 26, says, if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The one who knows the truth about God but denies it is guilty of blasphemy. So again, those 3 points we started with. Acknowledging Christ is to be acknowledged by him. Many sins can be forgiven, but one cannot. And third, the Holy Spirit empowers believers to speak boldly. Verses 11 and 12, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. This is not, by the way, an excuse for you if you are a Bible teacher, or an excuse for you if you are a preacher, or any kind of a teacher that teaches others about things from the Bible. That is not an excuse not to prepare your lesson. And some say this. I have literally heard many people say this. People who are supposed to be teachers of God's word. They'll say, well, the Spirit will give me what I need when I need it. But that's a violation of the intent of this, and that takes it out of context, and context is. So what is the context here? The context is if you're put on the spot, if you're being challenged by authorities regarding your faith, if you're in this situation, then the believer will receive an assist from the Holy Spirit. This isn't to just say, I never need to open my Bible again. I'll just rely on the Holy Spirit. He'll reveal to me when I need to know it. No, you should be in your Bible every day. We all should be. We should be knowing God's word. Scripture records the sermon or the speech, however you want to call it, of Stephen. He was empowered by the Spirit as he made his defense before becoming the first Christian martyr. Said Stephen, full of the Spirit. He was full of the Spirit, and he basically gave an impromptu sermon to these people who are about to kill him. Do you think that if he had never heard any of that before, that God would have just given him that information on the spot? No, I believe he knew all of that, but I believe the Holy Spirit gave the assist and said, here you go, Stephen, here's all the things I'm bringing back to your memory that you knew. Then there are many stories recorded, Fox's Book of Martyrs, today the Voice of the Martyrs, they provide modern examples of Christians that are being put to the test. It's still happening. Persecution, martyrdom, happens all over the world still today. And it proves this promise of Jesus to be true, that the Holy Spirit gives some sort of special, I can't explain it, there's some special empowerment. How people are being beheaded or burned in a cage while they're hanging over a fire, roasted slowly alive, and singing hymns? You can't tell me that's not some special empowerment of the Holy Spirit. It'd be nice for us to all imagine we could do that just fine on our own. Good luck with that. Have you ever felt the pain of fire on your feet? And you're telling me you would be able to sing a hymn during that? No, these are very special examples, in my opinion, of the Holy Spirit giving a special empowerment to those people for witnessing to the glory of God. And so he gives that to believers under duress at times. And even those who may have denied at one time. I could imagine a middle schooler or a high schooler being teased by their friends, so they like, oh, I just don't want to say anything. And then later on they feel godly sorrow. They're like, oh, that's not the same thing as denying Christ forever. Sometimes that happens. But even someone who denied Christ at one time, as Peter did, can later be emboldened, as Peter was. Remember what Jesus said to Peter. When you have turned back, so Peter had two repentances, right? He repented of his faith in Christ, or being a follower of Christ, and then he repented of that and came back. And what happened? Jesus said, when you have turned, strengthen the brothers. He gave Peter a position of being a leader in the early church. So God can use even those who failed. Maybe he especially uses those who have failed and turned back to give others the courage to serve fearlessly. So as we close out this message this morning and as we begin to get ready for our closing song here, we need to take very seriously the warnings in this passage. But we also need to remember the promises seriously and consider them. The graciousness of God, that when we have that gift from him, godly sorrow, he can help us not only to turn us back onto the right track, but to even help us to lead others as well. And that should tell you, believer, that any moment of backsliding you've had, some have had little moments where it was maybe not as serious as others, and some have had huge, big moments. And we probably got the whole gamut here. Don't ever say to yourself that there's no hope left for me. Because if you are truly in Christ, you will never be lost. And God himself, if he grants you that godly repentance, godly grief, godly sorrow, then you will come back to him. That's one of the greatest gifts you could ever receive. Once you're already a believer and you've put faith in Christ, a great gift you receive is godly sorrow over your sins. But don't rebuff that godly sorrow. When you're sensing that sense like, oh my goodness, I've done something terrible, don't just push it off and say, well, it's okay, it's okay. Embrace the godly sorrow and let it drive you to another time of repentance. And then once you've turned back, you may be one who strengthens the brothers and sisters too. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that in many passages such as this, you give both warnings and encouragements. Lord, we've all received fair warning this morning. Do not deny Christ or risk being denied by Christ. But you've also given us great hope this morning, Lord, because you say if we do acknowledge Christ, he will acknowledge us. Lord, if there's anyone here who has had moments where they felt their salvation was in peril because they thought maybe they've committed an unforgivable sin, I pray, Lord, that they would understand through this passage that you redeem people even when they have committed pretty terrible sins. And so, Lord, I pray that you would grant godly sorrow, godly grief to us every time we need it. And that we would embrace that gift of yours, the godly sorrow, and that we would open it, and that we would let it produce that work of repentance in our life. May we be always turning back to you, Lord. And when we've turned back to you, Lord, please use us in the way that you please to strengthen the church. May you do this work in our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.